Good morning, everyone. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you eager to look into your word and to consider what you have to say about the resurrection. Lord, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who went before us, who laid down his life and who took it up again 3 days later. Father, we look forward to a day when we will be with you in perfection in heaven. We ask for your wisdom this morning as we look into your word and commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he filled the earth, and then he created a man in his own image. And he planted a beautiful garden, a perfect garden, and he put the man and his wife into the garden. You'll remember from Genesis that there were two trees that are named particularly that were planted in this garden. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other is the tree of life. And God gave Adam the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wanted it for himself to be the one who chooses what is right and wrong, and he wanted to be the one that reveals to his creatures what is right and what is wrong. But there was a serpent in the garden, and Eve one day was walking around, and the serpent came to her and pointed out the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she looked at it, and she thought to herself, it does look good. It's beautiful to the eye. It looks like it would be a tasty fruit to eat. And you know what? God has said that it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Satan was able to convince her that if she ate this fruit, she and her husband would become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And so Eve stretched out her hand, took a fruit, and ate from it. She took it to Adam, and he also ate. Both in rebellion and disobedience to the God who loved them, the God that created them, and the God that placed them in this perfect environment. And so God showed up later in the evening to walk and talk with Adam as he normally did, and Eve. But he couldn't find them because they were hiding. And so he calls out, "Where are you? Where are you?" And they slowly come out of their hiding places. And he says, "Why were you hiding?" I said, "Because you ate the fruit from the tree that I told you not to eat from." And they had to admit that, yes, that was the reason that they were hiding. And that was the reason that they began feeling shame for their nakedness and had attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves. So God had warned Adam that on the day that you eat the fruit from that tree, you will surely die. So God had a decision to make. And what he ended up doing is kicking them out of the garden. And do you remember why he kicked them out of the garden? It's because he said, if they, in their fallen state, were to go and pick the fruit of the tree of life, then they would live forever. And they would live forever in this broken, disobedient, fallen state. And so I believe that it was the mercy of God that allowed Adam and Eve to be kicked out of this garden after they chose to disobey God. It was his mercy to all of us, to everyone that came after him, that they were kicked out of the garden. Because God created us with the potential to live forever. The bodies that we live in are not supposed to wear out, grow old, decay, and hurt. The body that he gave to Adam and Eve, as far as we can tell, were bodies that were meant to endure forever, forever enjoying God in his fullness, in submission to God, living in the perfect paradise. But when sin entered the world, God stepped in and he kicked his creatures out of the garden so that they would not live forever in that fallen state. This is mercy, although it doesn't look like mercy. This looks like justice and judgment, and that it is too. But on the other side of the coin, we see God's goodness in not allowing us to live eternally in this fallen earth in bodies that hurt and bodies that decay and with souls that are in rebellion against him. So as we work our way through the Old Testament scriptures, we start to see a little bit of God's plan for how he is going to make things right again. Because that's what God wants. God wants it to be back to the way things were. God wants it where he is the sovereign ruler of his domain and we are his faithful subjects. But that's not what it is right now. Because when Adam fell, then all of his offspring fell after him. We were born into a world of sin, into a world of corruption. Now, before God kicked them out of the garden, he had a conversation with Adam, with Eve, and with the serpent. And very early on in Genesis, we see a little bit of God's plan for restoration. He says to the woman that you will have pain in childbirth, but an offspring from you will rise up, and although his heel will be bruised by the serpent, he will crush the head of the serpent. And so we see the first glimpse of the restoration that God is intending to bring to this earth. The topic before us today is resurrection. It's the idea that eternal life is a reality. But eternal life is not the life that we have now lasting forever. Something has to happen in between. There are actually two types of resurrection that we will talk about a little bit later on if time permits. There's a resurrection of the just, and there's a resurrection of those who have died in their sins. But God promises that we will live eternally. There's just something that has to happen between the fall and between the fall and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we work our way through the Old Testament, we come across different stories that give us glimpses of what's to come. One of the stories that comes to mind is in Genesis, where God comes to a man named Abraham. This is in chapter 12 of Genesis, and he says, get out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. We see God coming down to earth and picking out a man and making him a promise. He says, I want you to leave Mesopotamia where you live now and travel to a land that I will promise you. And when you are in that land, I will give it all to you and I will bless you with sons and daughters who will populate the world. Now, as you read through the story of Abraham, one thing that you learn is that this promise, it's in its entirety, was not fulfilled. And so for some, it might call into question the faithfulness and reliability of our God. Because he says, I am going to give you a land. The only part of the land of Canaan that Abraham actually owned was a little burial plot where he buried his wife. That's the only piece of land that he owned. But what God says here is, I will give you the land. And he also says, I will make you into a great nation. But as we know from these stories, that Abraham and Sarah did not have a child for the longest time. It wasn't until both of them were, in effect, dead that God gave them one legitimate child. Ishmael is another story. But Isaac was the son of promise. And so when you consider God's promise, we see a land and a people, but all he got was a little burial plot and one son. And what might actually seem worse than this is in chapter 22 of Genesis, where God sees how much Abraham loves his son, and he comes to him and he says, "Abraham, I need you to do something for me. I need you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love, Isaac, go on a journey with him, take him up on a mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him there to me." So early the next morning, Abraham gets up and he goes with his son to this mountain, and it takes 3 days to get out there. And Isaac is looking around, and then he says, "Hey, Dad, I have a question. I see we've got the wood for the offering, we've got the fire for the offering, you've got a knife in your hand, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." And so they prepare everything, and Isaac is laid on the altar, and Abraham raises his hand. And you have to wonder what's going through Abraham's mind at this point. But the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that he trusted God so much that even if he had to go through with the slaughter of his son, he believed that God would be able to raise his son from the dead. Abraham believed in a resurrection. Abraham believed the promises of the one who spoke to him back at his initial calling. Fortunately, in Genesis 22, God sends an angel to intervene and says, "Hold on, don't kill your son. I now have tested your faith, and I now see that you do, in fact, trust me. Take your son home." So they get down and they go back. But that was the extent of the promise. That was the extent of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Because soon after that, Sarah died, and then a little while later, Abraham died. And so is our God unfaithful? Does our God make promises that he does not keep? No, he doesn't. Our God is an eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting. Time is a construct that he made for us so that we can get to work on time. Time doesn't affect God or his plans. Again, it's in Hebrews chapter 11 that the author of the Hebrews explains to us that when God makes a promise, he will fulfill it, even if it doesn't make sense to us, even if we have to die before receiving that promise. So the promise that was made to Abraham is twofold, that he would receive a land and that he would receive a nation. Later on, a promise is made to King David that there would be one who comes who sits on the throne of David forever. The psalmist, I believe it was David, talks about how God will not allow his Holy One to see destruction. There are these themes in the Old Testament that point us to a life beyond the life that we have here and now, to a life where the promises of God are fulfilled in their entirety. In Hebrews 11, we see that Abraham was looking forward to a city whose builder and maker was God. I think there are people who in the Jewish religion are still hoping that Israel is going to be their forever home. And God gave them the land, but that's not what God was talking about when he made these promises. God was talking about something perfect, something pure, something future. And then we do see that Abraham and Sarah had a son. And they populated the earth. There were a lot of Jewish people now that come from the line of Abraham. But that's not even what God was talking about. The children of Abraham that he's talking about are those who had the same type of faith as Abraham. Those who, upon hearing the promises of God, believe those promises and say, even if I don't get what I want or what I expect while here on this earth, yet I will hope in God. And then we see David, who reigns as a man after God's own heart, prophesying about a Messiah who would come, who would suffer and die. But it's promised that he wouldn't see destruction. Now, the thing about what we've talked about up to this point is that in order for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, there must be a resurrection. There must be a life to come. Otherwise, our God is a liar. And we know from other promises that God made in Scripture that he is not a liar. Rather, we have to trust and take by faith that he will do things in his way and in his time. But in order for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham that he would live in a land, that he would live in a city whose builder and maker is God, then in the future, God is going to have to bring Abraham back from the dead. And he will. And the reason we know that is because of the Messiah, the one who lived a perfect life and who laid down his life for us and who took it up again. If you will turn with me to Mark chapter 8. During the life of Jesus, there are three instances where he predicted what he, as the Messiah, would have to endure. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Now, before I read it, I just want to let you know, like, the verses right before this, Peter and Jesus are having a conversation, and Jesus says to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And he gives some good answers. Then he says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers him, "You are the Messiah." Then in verse 31, "Then he began to teach them," that's his disciples, "that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed and rise after 3 days." He spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When we talk about a concept like a resurrection, this is not something that we see every day. This is a truth that has to be taken on faith. Although it's explained in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul does a really nice job of giving the illustration of a seed being planted. You take a little seed and you put it into the ground, and what comes out of the ground however many weeks later is not that seed. You take it and you put it into the ground, and while in the ground, it dies. But its death is the start of a new life. It goes into the ground, it dies, and then it shoots up a stalk, and what comes off of that stalk is 60 times, 100 times as many of those seeds. So we do have illustrations of something that looks like resurrection in our world today, but it's not a perfect parallel, and so we have to take Jesus at his word when he says these things. But it's very difficult, because what does Peter do upon hearing this? Now, he was probably a guy who was okay with the concept of resurrection. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees, however, did not. So I imagine that Peter had been taught by some good Pharisees along the way that in the future there will be a resurrection. But he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." We understand the emotion Peter must have been feeling. This is his Lord. This is his master. This is the one who has been discipling him, who called him out of the fishing boat and put him on a trajectory. And now he is talking about going and being rejected and having to suffer and having to die and to rise again. And Peter just can't handle it. But Jesus reminds him that in rejecting who I am as the Messiah, and in rejecting any part of who I am as the Messiah, you are doing the work of Satan, not the work of God. There are two other places in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 32. They left the place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later." And then chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. But I'll read from 33. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days." From the beginning, God knew what would happen. And he had to enact a plan whereby his sinful, fallen people could be restored in their relationship with him. Why is it so important to be restored in a relationship with God? Because this life is not all there is. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if there is no resurrection, Christians are to be the most pitied of all people because we are wasting our lives. What Christ calls his followers to is a life of self-denial, a life of generosity, a life where they say no to themselves and yes to God. We have to fight against sin. But if there is no resurrection and all that happens in death is nothing, then we are wasting our time. Go out and enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no point in saying no to sin if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But we know that we are eternal beings. We know that death is not the end. We know that at the beginning God predicted that there would be one whose heel was bitten but would stomp on the head of the serpent. God has enacted this plan whereby his Messiah would come, live a perfect life, and lay down his life as a sacrifice for sins. And when he was raised from the dead, he showed that he had the power over death. It was at that moment where he took control and he went and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it is there that he waits until God will send him back to claim those who have put their trust in him. And so what's to come? There's nothing holding back Jesus from returning. If you want to read about the resurrection, it's recorded in Mark chapter 16, among other places. But we know that he rose from the dead. It was witnessed by many, many people in the 40 days after his crucifixion. And so now Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of us who have put our trust in him. And he knows that even if we die, his promise to us will not fade away. In 1 Thessalonians, we are reminded that when Jesus comes back, it's actually those who have died first who will be raised first. And then those who are still living will go up to be with him. Unfortunately, there's another resurrection, and that's a resurrection of those who have rejected the Lord Jesus. He will return for those, gather them up, and cast them into the lake of fire, which was intended only for Satan and his angels, but for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus. They will be sent there as well for eternity. But this has bearing on our lives now. As I mentioned when I talked about it being Christians being pitied if they follow Jesus, the opposite is actually true. Throughout the New Testament, we read of all the things that Christians are supposed to do, pursuing brotherly love, seeking to lay down our lives, take up our cross daily and follow Him, fight against sin, because we want to be ready for the return of Jesus. Because we want to be in a position when He comes back, He will come to us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So even if death is in our future, and for most, maybe all of us, it is, we have a short amount of time between now and that moment to give everything that we have for the service of our Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the resurrection that awaits us. Lord, I pray for each of us as we consider these things, that we would learn to surrender our lives to You here and now, the way that Abraham did as You made promises to him that were not fulfilled in their entirety. Lord, I pray that we would not live our lives as though this is all that there is. Help us to, like Abraham, look forward to the city that is going to be built, whose builder and maker is God. And help us as we seek to live as Your disciples here, to deny ourselves and to spread the good news to those who need to hear it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.